Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful truths surrounding the Christmas story. As we reflect on the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ and the impact that it has had, not only on the world, but specifically to us, the church, who have received your free gift of salvation, who by faith have trusted in Christ and have been brought into the family of God. Lord, we thank you that we can sing this morning with joy in our hearts of knowing what Christ has done for us, what he has accomplished, and for the eternal hope which has been secured through him. Father, I thank you that especially through this time of year, as we reflect on the birth of Christ, we're reminded of the gospel and the good news of Jesus. He was announced by the angels to those shepherds in the field. We thank you, Father. We thank you for those marvelous narratives that are recorded in your holy word to show us the events surrounding the humble birth of the greatest king. And Father, I pray that as we continue to reflect on Christ, as we continue to sing these wonderful hymns and songs, that our hearts would not just get caught up in what we would call the Christmas spirit, but that our hearts would be caught up in the majesty and the beauty of Christ who humbled himself and actually came to be born in a manger on our behalf. We thank you, Father, for that humility of Christ and for that humility of Christ that we have seen in such great detail in Philippians chapter 2, but not only in Christ, but also in others like Paul and Timothy, and as we will see this morning, Epaphroditus. Father, we thank you that Scripture and history is paved with faithful men and women who have labored for the Lord, who have served faithfully so that we could say, you see that person right there? That is what Christ looks like. To be humble, to be loving, to be a servant. We are to be Christ-like. We are to reflect our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that we can do that by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the God who is the one working in us to accomplish his will for his glory. So, Father, as we come to the end of Philippians chapter 2, as we come to the end of the first half of the book, which closes the theme of humility and selflessness that unifies the body of Christ, Father, open our hearts and our minds. Open us up, Father, to hear from God what you would have us to see through your faithful servant, Epaphroditus. And Father, may we not just look to him as an example, but may we look to him and say, that is the model that I want to reflect in my life. Father, may we take the truths of Scripture and apply them and live them out. May they shape our life and not just be words that ring between our ears. Father, we ask for your Spirit's strength and guidance this morning as we look to your word. This we pray humbly in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And as we look to the second half, or coming to the close of the first half of the book of Philippians, as I noted in my prayer, we're really coming to the close of one of the main themes that Paul wants to emphasize that pertains to unity. We have been talking about selflessness. We have been talking about sacrifice. We've been talking about humility. And as Paul closes with this last example of Epaphroditus in chapter 2, when we come together in a few weeks back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to start another aspect of what unifies the church, and that has to do with doctrine, core doctrines of the faith, so that the book is essentially divided into these two categories where unity is seen, number one, as something that blossoms from our attitude, our words, and our actions towards one another. But in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul tells us to watch out for the dogs, watch out for the evildoers, and for those who mutilate the flesh. And we're going to look at that, and Paul transitions then into core doctrines of the faith that deal with our salvation, that deal with the gospel, and Paul shows us that that as well is something that is absolutely essential and a pillar to what unifies the body of Christ. So I want you to see that transition that is going to take place. But before we get there, we have to end with Philippians 2, verses 25 through 30, looking at Epaphroditus. The last example, we've seen Paul, we've seen Christ. Last week, we saw Timothy, and this morning, we will end by looking at Epaphroditus. The last example for what it looks like to be selfless and to reflect the character of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2, follow along as I begin reading in verse 25. Paul says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. If you will turn with me very briefly to the book of Titus, I want to begin this morning as we look at Epaphroditus by summing up what we looked at last week. And I want to do that by looking at Titus. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews in your Bibles. Titus chapter 2. We made a great deal of significance last week by looking at what it means to be an example. We saw that Paul said he was an example. Paul called Timothy to be an example. Christ, of course, Peter says, was an example for us to follow, so that we were really burdened with this principle of living a life that is not just saying all the right things, but reflecting in our actions and our deeds what it means to be Christ-like. And I just want to begin there this morning in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says to the church, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Paul looks at the older men in the church and he says, you older men, you are to lead how? By example. Everything Paul lists here, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, these are things that you live out that are to be a model for the younger generation that is looking to you. Verse 3, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. It's not just for the men. It's for the women as well. And look what it says. Be reverent in your what? Behavior, outward actions, things that we can actually put our eyes on as we look at your life. What does this look like? Don't be slanderers. Be careful how you speak. Or slaves to much wine, similar to exercising self-control as the older men. They are to teach what is good. Notice, again, not just what we say is to be a model, not just what we say, but how we live our lives. And Paul begins with the, if I could say it this way, senior saints in God's church. And he starts at the top. And he says, you who have been believers, You who are older in Christ, make sure you are paving the way, listen, with your life for the generation that is following behind you. And dare I say that the church today is in trouble as we look at it for the future, because those at the higher levels, those older generation believers, are not setting a good example for the generation coming up behind them. As the church caves in to the demands of culture, as the church caves in to the doctrines of the world, as the church caves in and allows certain unbiblical behaviors and accepts certain unbiblical practices, you have little eyes that just walked out of this room that are watching. And you are setting the example. They may hear you preach the gospel. They may hear you declare Christ. They may hear about the one way of salvation. But when they look at your life, is it reflecting what you proclaim? Paul says to Titus, hey, make sure you let the church know. It's not just about the message, but it's about living it out. And he starts with the senior citizens in the church. He moves his way to the older men, to the older women. And then, of course, verse 4, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Even the younger women in the church, he says, they play a role. They are to love their husbands and their children. They are to be self-controlled. They are to be pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men. Notice, every single person in the church is called to live out the gospel. So going back to Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, hey, we see what Christ did in his selflessness and his humility. We could even say we saw how Christ spoke, specifically looking at his conversations with the gospel, modeling verse 14 of Philippians 2, doing all things without grumbling or questioning. The words of Christ that he spoke were always pure, were always on point. And even when he rebuked, he did it in a way that was pure and righteous and just. So Paul says, we see Christ, you see me. Last week, look at Timothy. He is a young man who is setting an example for others to follow. And three essential things we saw of Timothy, and I kind of refined my outline from last week so that it'll be a little bit easier to remember. We saw that he was connected to the people, that depending on how the Philippians were doing would directly impact how Timothy was doing. Paul says that in verse 19, I hope to send you Timothy so that I also may be cheered. Meaning not just Paul, but also Timothy would be joyful and glad and encouraged when he finds out how the Philippians are doing, which shows us that his heart was connected to the people. The second thing we learned from Timothy is that he modeled for us that we are to be concerned for the people of God. Not just connected, but concerned. And we see that in verse 20. For I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely, authentically, truly concerned for your welfare. This is a mark of selflessness, because remember the word welfare there is the same word that's translated interest in verse 4, where Paul says, don't look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. So that Timothy is not only connected to the people and concerned for the people, but Paul says in verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth. He was tested. How is a son with a father has served with me in the gospel. Timothy was tested. Timothy was committed to the gospel. Concerned for the people, connected to the people, and committed to the gospel, both in its proclamation, its advancement, and him living it out in his own life. Timothy was certainly a model for us to follow after. Paul says, though, I hope to send to you Timothy, but I can't send him to you yet because there are still things that Paul needs Timothy for. So we pick up where we left off last week. In Timothy's place immediately He's going to send somebody else. And this is our fourth example of humility and selflessness that we see in Philippians. And that is from this man, Epaphroditus. Verse 25, Paul says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. That's a mouthful. How many descriptions does Paul give of Epaphroditus there? If you circle them, which I encourage you to do, there are five. He calls him brother, worker, soldier, messenger, and minister. Epaphroditus was certainly a beloved soldier and worker or brother in Christ that was very useful to the Apostle Paul. I mean, this is a mouthful. One verse, five qualities that all describe Epaphroditus. And I want you to notice that these are broken up into two categories. The first three, brother, worker, and soldier, are characteristics that describe Epaphroditus. These are descriptions that refer to him, things that would describe who he is as a person in relation to Paul. And then the last two, messenger and minister, are more descriptive of his work, what he is actually doing physically in correlation with Paul's ministry. So I want us to look at those two things this morning, beginning with the first three descriptions of his character. And notice that Paul says, I thought it necessary to send him to you. This is a mathematical term in the Greek, necessary, which means Paul made a calculated decision and whether or not he should send Epaphroditus. And Paul says, I have thought this through carefully, and I really need to send him to you. And he's going to explain why in verse 26. But before we get there, he gives these five characteristics of Epaphroditus. And the first one is, I want to send Epaphroditus to you, my brother. Brother is a term that Paul uses very often in his writings. This is a familial term. This is a term that reminds us that Epaphroditus wasn't, as one commentator said, an errand boy for Paul, but he was a brother in Christ. Paul viewed him as someone who is a part of the same family of God that Paul was. Though Paul was an apostle and Epaphroditus, as far as we know, was a layman in the church, the Bible doesn't say that he was a deacon or an elder or a pastor or anyone that held an office or position, but he was a layman in the church. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that he is called the messenger. He's a delegate. He is somebody that was sent by the church as a representative to Paul. Yet Paul views him as a brother. But not only that, look at the word before brother. It's my brother. Now listen, Paul could have said a brother, and that would have been accurate. But Paul intentionally uses a Greek word. This is a possessive pronoun in the genitive case, which means Paul is saying Epaphroditus belongs to me. He is my brother. There is intimacy here. So that he is drawing a close connection between himself and Epaphroditus. And I don't have to say it again, church, but how many times in Philippians has Paul been focusing on the heart? Paul says, you sent me Epaphroditus, and he's not just a brother, he's my brother. He is a part of the same family of God that I am. But not only that, the second thing Paul says is that he is a fellow worker. Now notice the word fellow in the ESV, that word fellow worker and soldier, that's not in the Greek. That's an English word that's been placed in there, and rightly so. Because there is a Greek word for worker, but that's not what Paul is saying here. He puts a prefix in the beginning of that Greek word, which again makes Epaphroditus' work something that connects it to Paul, so that the word doesn't just mean work, but it means working together. It stresses that somebody else has come alongside in the labor, so that if you're there digging a hole in the ground with a shovel, somebody sees you, grabs a shovel, and starts digging with you. That's the word that Paul uses here of Epaphroditus. And notice very carefully, Paul is an apostle. Paul is writing scripture. Paul is a missionary. Paul is somebody with authority in his day. Epaphroditus is a brother, a delegate from Philippi. And yet, Paul says he is a fellow, equal, co-laborer with me. What does that tell you about how Paul viewed the work of the church? Paul says, I'm not somebody special just because I'm an apostle. Sure, I may be the one who's writing scripture because God has chosen to give me that task. I may be the one who goes to all these different churches to establish them throughout Asia Minor because that's the task that God has given me. But he says, know that Epaphroditus, this layman from the church in Philippi, he is a co-equal laborer alongside me. This demonstrates the beautiful humility of Paul. Though Epaphroditus and Paul did not have the same spiritual gifts or even the same calling, Paul says, even with our different responsibilities, we are equally laboring for the same kingdom and the same mission. I like to think of it this way. Even though they had different work, it was the same goal. Very similar to eating. I pick up food with my hand and I put it in my mouth and then my mouth chews it. Imagine if I tried to chew my food with my hand. I would look like my one-year-old just sitting there squeezing a potato chip till it turns to mush or a mashed potato, right? You would look at me and say, there's something wrong with you. That's not what you're supposed to do with your hand. Even though the hand doesn't chew the food, if I didn't have any hands, it would be pretty difficult to eat, wouldn't it? Just look at the people at the carnival games with the apples bobbling in the water, trying to grab them with their mouth. We all laugh because it's so silly, because it's so difficult. Paul says Epaphroditus is a hand. I may be the mouth, but if you take one or the other away, you're going to have some problems. Different functions, but he says they are equally important. I want to stress this point this morning. If you will turn with me, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As we come to the close of the first half of Philippians, we really need to stress this point of unity in the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this was a problem that the Corinthians dealt with. See, in the church in Corinth, there were some people who had the gift of preaching, had the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge. Gift of knowledge is the ability to understand deep truths of God's word. You can connect all the dots easily. Or the gift of wisdom, which is rightly applying God's word to the circumstances in our life. There were some who had the gift of teaching. Very noticeable gifts when you hear somebody talk. And what the church in Corinth was doing was they were saying, those people who don't have those gifts, but maybe have the gift of mercy or the gift of administration or the gift of service, you are less mature than I am as a believer. In other words, those public gifts of speaking and knowledge and wisdom, those are for the more mature believers. And you have to try to work your way up to that. And if you don't have it, you still need to work. That's what Paul is dealing with. Look how he addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us. Notice that again, leading by example. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor once one against another. Again, Paul has in mind here the spiritual gifts. And there are certain people in the church saying, I'm more important because of the gift that God has given me. I'm more impactful to the gospel and therefore more significant in the body of Christ because of this gift that you don't have. I mean, talk about arrogant thinking in the church. Look what Paul says in verse 4. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Paul says, wait a minute. Before you go boasting about how spiritual you are and the gift that God has given you, don't forget who's the one who's given it to you. God. And what did you do that had you earned the gift that you are boasting of? And the answer is nothing. Think of what God says to the prophet Jeremiah, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. God called Jeremiah from where? His mother's womb. Jeremiah did absolutely nothing to be given the gifts that God gave him, to be one of the most impactful prophets in his day, his ministry extending over 50 years in the Old Testament. Paul says, be careful, church. The gifts of God are spread all throughout the body. And we are to see those gifts as specifically designated to us by God to be used for his glory. And then look how he ends verse 7. If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, stop acting like you're so spiritual that you earned the gift that God has given you. Turn with me out to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you'll see how this now connects with a more well-known portion of 1 Corinthians. Remember, we are belaboring the point here of why Paul calls Epaphroditus a fellow worker. He is a co-worker, even though they had different responsibilities. Look what Paul says in verse 21. You know this text. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. You know what Paul's saying here? He's saying there are parts of the body that are very significant to you that you don't even see. Think of the internal organs, which many commentators believe is what Paul is referring to here. You need your digestive tract, but when was the last time you and I actually saw it? Paul says that's a pretty important part of the body, isn't it? You don't even see it, but it's working behind the scenes. You see, so that Paul is saying, for you puffed up believers in the church who think because I have this gift or this gift or this gift, that somehow I'm on some next spiritual level, he goes, don't forget that it is those with the hidden gifts that you don't even know about that God is really using to keep the church together. You see, it puts us all on the same playing field. Look how he ends verse 25. The middle of verse 24, he says, but God so composed the body. That word composed is beautiful. God has harmonized the body. God has placed all the parts of the body together to work in harmony. That's what that word means. Giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. Here's why we're emphasizing this, church. What is the main theme of Philippians? Unity. And Paul says when we rightly understand our relationship to another, in spite of the differences of our spiritual gifts, Paul says that is going to impact our what? Our unity. He says, I'm teaching you this so that you will not be disunified, so that there will be no division, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Verse 26, if one member suffers, how many suffer? All suffer together. If one member is honored, how many rejoice together? All. You see, this has to do with unity. Go back with me now to Philippians chapter 2. Why does Paul call Epaphroditus not only a brother to emphasize that they are part of the same family, but a fellow worker? Because even though their work was different, Paul says, we're still working for the same cause, for the same king, and for the same kingdom. And Paul did not exalt or elevate his status as an apostle to a degree where he ever degraded or demeaned other believers. So Paul sees him as a brother, as a worker, and the final characteristic is a fellow soldier. Again, the word fellow there denoting that this was a joint battle. Paul saw Epaphroditus as one that was side by side with him in the battle for the kingdom of God. Now, if you remember from our introduction to the book of Philippians, the town of Philippi was located in an area where retired Roman soldiers, that's where the Roman veterans would go to retire. When they were done fighting for Caesar, many of them would go to Philippi, and that was their retirement community for many of those soldiers. So this term actually rings a little bit stronger to the Philippians than it may you or I this morning. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this particular use of soldier, says this: shoulder-to-shoulder fighting accounted for the success of Rome's armies. Prior to the triumph of Rome, men fought mostly as individuals. They often dressed alike and were armed alike, but they did not fight side by side with each other. The Roman armies did, and as a result, the phalanxes of the legions were the terror of the ancient world. The soldiers marched abreast behind a solid wall of shields. And as they marched, they struck their shields with their spears in unison and sang their battle song. In such a way, we, the church, are to advance in harmony against the spiritual powers that are arrayed against us. End quote. You see, Paul is drawing on analogy here. You know what made the Roman army so powerful? They knew. Is because of the unity of the soldiers in battle that caused them to conquer as much as they did. One of the longest lasting empires in ancient history is Rome. It is because of the unity that they had when they fought in their battles. Paul draws on that analogy and he says, church, we're in a battle as well. And he uses this term soldier not only to denote that Epaphroditus is a fellow soldier in God's army, but also to remind us as we read this text that, church, we are in a battle and that we cannot face it alone. We need to acknowledge that the person sitting next to us is another soldier in God's army that he has placed there to fight with us so that we will not fight alone. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let me show you where Paul emphasizes this just a little bit more, specifically to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, one of the most heartfelt, in my opinion, books of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, 2 Timothy, as Paul's writing his last words before he dies. Look at what he says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:1. You then, my child, notice the term of endearment, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul knows that it's going to be hard to live as a Christian, to lead as a Christian in that society. So he is trying to encourage Timothy. You need to be strengthened by God's grace, Timothy. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul says, you have work to do, Timothy. Take the gospel, take the truth, take God's word, and continue to labor to pass it on to the next generation of believers. How are we to do this? How are we to view this work of discipleship and gospel proclamation? Verse 3. Share in suffering as a what? Good soldier of Christ Jesus. You know what word stands out to me there first? Not just soldier, but the word before it. Good. If Paul says be a good soldier, the implication is that you can be a what? A bad soldier. You see, church, this is important. It's not just important that we understand we're soldiers. We need to ask ourselves, what kind of soldier am I? No doubt, Paul calls Epaphroditus a fellow soldier. Again, uniting him with Paul. And when we look at Paul, we say, man, he's a strong soldier. He was beaten and whipped and imprisoned and labored for Christ and the gospel. And for him to say, Epaphroditus is a fellow soldier with me, speaks volumes to the life of Epaphroditus. It tells us that Epaphroditus as well was willing to labor for the gospel, as we're going to see in verse 30, even to the point of death, which shows his commitment to Christ. Ask yourself this morning, beloved, are you a good soldier? Are you a soldier that other people want you fighting by their side? Look at verse 4 of 2 Timothy 2. He says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to stay focused. Just as a soldier is fighting for his general, just as a soldier is fighting for his country, just as a soldier is focused on the battle and he doesn't get entangled in those things that will distract him, he says, you need to be the same way. Because never forget that your enemy is a powerful one and he will never stop fighting against you. This is a call for us to be focused, church, to be ready to fight and to take up arms for the kingdom of God. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 6? Put on the whole what? Armor of God. And notice very carefully that Paul doesn't say the helmet of salvation. And then he keeps going. No, he says the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, and the gospel of readiness of the good news. Paul covers us head to toe. What does that tell you about the battle? You need to be well equipped because it's fierce. We need to think rightly about who we are in Christ. We need to live righteously and stand in the justifying work of Christ. We need to hold up the shield of faith, clinging to the promises of God, and live like we actually believe there is a God and trust in his promises to protect us and to watch over us. We need to hold the sword of the Spirit, meaning that we need to know God's word so that we can use it when Satan attacks us. We need to hold our life together with the truth of God's word, and we need to stand on the gospel so that we will not slip and fall when sin and temptation comes our way. That's the armor of God that Paul describes. And when we fail to put on that armor, what kind of soldier do we become? A weak one. How many times does Paul say in the New Testament, you should be teachers now, but you're what? You're still infants. I love my son, but I'd rather have a big burly guy fighting with me in a battle than a little child. You see, Paul says, when we're not good soldiers, kingdom focused, living for Christ, standing on his truth, that's what it means to be a good soldier. That we're not afraid to say no when culture says yes. That we're not afraid to stand against false doctrine. That we're not afraid in love to call out sin and to stand on the holy, righteous standards of God's word. We are soldiers that are ready with courage to fight a fierce battle that would call us to lay up our arms and just easily go along with the flow of this world. Beloved, when we do not put on the armor of God and stand as we must, we become a weak soldier in the church. And dare I say, we all would want to be that good soldier of Christ. That soldier that when somebody is going through a battle, they can pick up the phone and say, I know this person will help me. I know they will strengthen me in this battle for Christ and his kingdom. So if we come back to Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, Epaphroditus is a brother, a worker and a soldier. Did you catch it? Each one of those descriptions is a unifying description. Same family. Fellow soldiers, which means we're on the same side fighting for the same thing. Fellow worker. Coming alongside to labor for the same goal and the same purpose. You see that? Every one of these terms correlates to what? Unity. Unity. So that when our lives reflect the gospel as Epaphroditus did, what does it promote in the church? Unity. Because we're all working for the same thing, focused on the same thing, laboring for the same thing, fighting for the same purpose. See how important, beloved, it is to live out the gospel, to walk worthy of the gospel, to work out our own salvation. It is literally one of the threads that unites the church of God. It keeps us all on the same course, in the same heading, the same trajectory. And all three of these terms Paul uses of Epaphroditus demonstrate that. Look with me now at the second half of verse 25. Paul then now describes the specific responsibilities or work that Epaphroditus had. And we will go quickly through these last points. Paul says, he is my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my needs. So here's the work that the church at Philippi tasked Epaphroditus with. The word a messenger there is the word delegate. So he was the representative for Philippi. So if you go back to the beginning of the letter, you'll remember that Paul was thanking them for the gift and their partnership in the gospel. And we see that Epaphroditus was the one sent by Philippi to check on Paul. And not only that, if we go to chapter 4 of Philippians and you look at verse 18, Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. So Epaphroditus here is the delegate, and it says, and the minister. And the word minister there refers to a religious or administrative work. So that we see that what Epaphroditus was doing for Paul was religious in the sense that it was helping to advance the gospel, to support Paul in his missionary work. But it also denotes that he did some other things. That he did administrative things, civil things for Paul. He took care of things that Paul couldn't, being bound in prison. So that we see here that Epaphroditus was a servant. He was a spoke in the wheel for the gospel to be advanced. And I want you to think about this. Epaphroditus serving Paul and helping the advance of the kingdom of God. Think about that. What else could Epaphroditus have been doing? He was sent by the church, which means he had to pause life in Philippi to go to Paul. That requires sacrifice. That requires time. That requires effort. So that we see in Epaphroditus the same thing we saw in Timothy. And what is that? Behind him is time, effort, sacrifice, and selflessness being focused on the gospel. Paul says he was a minister and a messenger. And I love that Paul doesn't specify how he ministered to him, other than in chapter 4, verse 18, saying that he gave him the gift. Because this just demonstrates that Epaphroditus essentially just did what Paul needed. He was a minister to my needs, plural, needs, whatever the needs were. Epaphroditus was there to say, here I am, Paul, how can I help? That is the heart of a servant. I'm here to help. Here's the gift, what else can I do? I love that about Epaphroditus. It is such a beautiful, beautiful description of the heart of a servant. Now, after this beautiful fivefold description of Epaphroditus, let's get back to the main point. And the main point is found in the beginning of verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. All right, so why is it necessary? We know the kind of person he is, but why is it important for Paul to send him back to Philippi at this point? Verse 26, for he has been longing for you all. This is such a beautiful phrase. Probably my favorite phrase in this chapter. The word longing there means to have a strong desire, listen, because of a need. It is a desire that arises out of necessity. This isn't just some off-the-whim, fleshly desire, I want ice cream or I'm going to die, right? This is, I need water. I'm in a desert or I'll die. This is a desire that is driven not by just some fleshly want, but by some necessity. I need this. This is essential to my livelihood. Just to parallel this, this same Greek word in the Septuagint is used in Psalm 84. Verse 2, where the psalmist says, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of Yahweh. It's this necessity. I must be where the Lord is and where he can be worshipped. Psalm 41:1, as the deer longs for the water, so my soul longs for you. Same Greek word. This word is used to stress the necessity in the Psalms for the psalmist to say, God, I need you. You are essential to my life. And in a similar way, but obviously to a lesser degree, we see that Epaphroditus uses this term, or Paul uses this term of Epaphroditus to refer to his deep longing and love, listen, to be with the people of God. Paul says he desires what? You all. Meaning he finds it a necessary element of his life to be with the people of God. It is burdening Epaphroditus not to be in Philippi with his church family. Talk about the heart of a fellow member of the church of God towards his brothers and sisters in the Lord. Epaphroditus says, Paul, I got to get back. I miss my brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, there's a unique fellowship that we experience as a local body. We can walk into any faithful church of God and there's a connection there because we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. But there's a unique fellowship that we have in knowing each other as intimately as we do here. And that's what Epaphroditus was missing. Sunday morning worship and the people found there for Epaphroditus wasn't just some off the whim if it fits my schedule. He said, no, it is necessary that I go back to be with my church family. Beloved, is that how you view church? I mean, the main corporate gathering of us as a church family is on Sunday mornings. Do you express that longing? Can we use this Greek word of your heart? I just love that line. It's so beautiful. He loves the people of God. And he says, not only that, but he has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. We don't know why this happened. Some commentators think that it's because of his long journey to go see Paul that somewhere along the way he became ill. And it was very serious. Verse 27, Paul says, indeed, he was ill near to death. So Epaphroditus, in ministering to Paul, whether it was on his way to Paul or when he got there and whatever he was doing for Paul, the point is, he got really sick, he almost died, and the church in Philippi heard about that. It'd be like somebody here that we all know going off somewhere, maybe on a mission trip as a delegate, and then we hear they've fallen ill near to the point of death, and our hearts just go out to them. That's what happened here with Epaphroditus, and what's beautiful here is, notice it's not just that Epaphroditus loves the church. What does it say? He was ill near to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. The church heard that he was ill, and they were concerned for him, but Paul says, even myself have a longing and a deep affection for him, so that if something did happen to him, my heart would be shattered. And Paul says, I would have sorrow upon sorrow. There's this beautiful triune love in this text right here between Epaphroditus, Paul, and the church in Philippi that's just mixed all together so that it's just a recipe for longing and affection and love towards one another. So beautiful to see that. And of course, the question for us this morning is, are we a part of developing that love in our church body? You see, we can say, yes, I love my brother and sister in the Lord, but I would say, take it one step further and ask yourself, and how am I actively showing it? Or what am I doing to actively develop it? We see that there's such a strong love here. And out of the concern that the church had for Epaphroditus, and out of that strong desire that Epaphroditus had for the church, Paul says, I'm going to send him back. But notice, he didn't die, verse 27, because God had mercy on him. Even God is thrown in here by Paul to demonstrate love and concern for others. The Greek word there for mercy literally means greatly concerned about someone in need. So that we're reminded this love and concern and selflessness, where is it all driven from, church? God, the Holy Spirit who is at work within us, which reminds us back to chapter 1 where Paul says, I want to find you standing in one spirit so that we remember that we rely on the Spirit of God to develop this love in our hearts and lives. So Paul says, God had mercy. God showed love so that he spared Epaphroditus, verse 28, and he says, so I am all the more eager to send him to you, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Paul says, I got to get him back to you because getting him back to you, that love, when it is reunited, what is it going to bring? Joy. Think of what would happen if the church didn't really like Epaphroditus. Think of what would happen if the church wasn't happy with Epaphroditus. Think of what the church would think if Epaphroditus wasn't that model believer and he was known for those things that we just got to push to the side. They may be tempted not to receive him back with joy. Or what if Epaphroditus didn't fulfill his work? What if he said, you know what, this is too hard. I'm going to turn around and somebody else can walk out here to Paul. But you see, because of the love that the church had for Epaphroditus, because of the love that Epaphroditus had for church, and because of his selflessness and his labor and his commitment to the gospel and Christ and to serving Paul, it leads to a recipe that will produce what? Joy. So that again, we see in the book of Philippians, unity, the gospel, and joy all work together. Paul says, when we live out the gospel, it brings about that unity, which brings about that joy. So that when he sends him back, they will rejoice at seeing him again. And Paul says, and I'll be less anxious. Again, that's just a reflection of Paul's heart. He goes, I know this will benefit you, church. Finally, verse 29 and 30, Paul says, So, summarizing, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Let me read you a comment of why this is important, because the question may come up, why would Paul instruct them to honor such a man? That seems like an odd command. Wouldn't they naturally do that? Receive him joyfully? The phrase there, receive him in the Lord. One commentator, I love it, Harris says, this means give him a joyful Christian welcome. Have a potluck dinner when he arrives, and everyone just rejoice over the return of Epaphroditus. But notice that Paul says, don't just rejoice. And by the way, if you want to correlate that, Paul says the same thing about a woman named Phoebe in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. He says, receive her in the Lord. This isn't unique to Epaphroditus. This is how we are to receive each other as a body of believers, that there should be joy when we see one another. But notice he says to honor such men. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Well, we got to go back to the culture to really understand this. Listen to what one commentary says. Quote, in the broader Greco-Roman culture, which was based on a system of honor and shame, leaders rose in status by gaining wealth, by social connections, by great speaking ability, by advanced education, or by making shrewd political moves to advance their way to the top. Watch this. Yet in a counter-cultural expression of values, the Philippians are to honor people like Epaphroditus because he had suffered for the cause of Christ, following the pattern set by the Lord in embodying sacrificial service. This command would have been understood as odd on the streets of Philippi, and it is an example of countercultural thinking. In other words, let me summarize. Paul says you honor him not by the world's standards, because in that culture, he wouldn't have been honored. Who's this guy? He's nothing. But Paul says for the kingdom of God, you honor him because you understand who he is. He's a brother in Christ. He is a faithful soldier. He almost died for the work of the Lord. He says, you honor him. That is countercultural thinking that reminds us, church, again, that we look at each other through a biblical lens, not a worldly lens. Finally, verse 30, Paul says, you do this. Why? For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Notice Epaphroditus' commitment to the gospel in the first part of that verse. He almost died. Paul doesn't say for me or for sending your gift. He says for the work of who? Christ. Epaphroditus, just like Timothy, was committed to what? Christ and the gospel. He nearly died to see it advanced. But not only that, the end of verse 30, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul says he served the Lord, but he also served who? Paul. So that we see that there's a love for God and a love for others. So that he models, just like we saw with Timothy and Paul, a selfless humility, a life that honors God and honors each other. And it is all driven by our love for the Lord and one another. The last thing I'll say this morning is this. Let us summarize Paul, Christ, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. If we boil down to its raw essence, everything that Paul wants us to see in these four magnificent, or Christ being the magnificent character that we've seen in Philippians 2, here's what Paul wants us to see. Paul, Christ, Timothy, and Epaphroditus model for us selfless, sacrificial servanthood with a commitment to the gospel. Paul says that is what we should be striving for. Selfless, sacrificial servanthood as we commit our lives to the gospel. The gospel being lived out and proclaimed for the glory of his kingdom. That church is what will unify us. That church is what brings honor and glory to God. That church is what will allow you and me to be lights in a crooked and perverse generation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the example that we see chiefly in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in these three faithful servants of the Lord. Father, in your divine wisdom, you have structured this passage so that we cannot say, well, Paul was an apostle, or Timothy was a pastor, but that we could say whether it is Christ the King, Paul the Apostle, Timothy the pastor, or Epaphroditus the layman who we don't know much about, we are all called to walk worthy of the gospel. We are all called to live as an example for the world to see. And as we noted earlier from Titus 2, for those in the church, especially our little ones, to see. Father, I pray that as we have gone through these first two chapters of Philippians, that we have seen what is really at the heart of unity, right? It's the gospel. What is really at the heart of unity? It's how we live out the gospel, how we talk to each other, what we say about each other, what our focus is, what our desires are. What is the condition of our heart? Is it prideful? Is it selfless? Is it concerned with getting our way, or is it humble to listen to others and to seek the interest of others? Lord, there's so much that we have seen, and I pray that by your grace, your Spirit would just bring that all together as we seek to live out what we've seen in these texts. Essentially, Lord, what we see specifically this morning from Epaphroditus is that he was sacrificial, that he was a servant, and I pray that that would be on all of our hearts this morning. That like Epaphroditus, we would say to Paul, what can I do to help? How can I minister to your needs so that the gospel will be advanced? I pray that we all would have the heart of Paul and his humility so that we would look at one another, regardless of what spiritual gift you've given us, and say, You are a fellow worker, a fellow soldier in the Lord. Oh, Lord, that we would have this heart for one another, that we as a body of Christ here at Cornerstone would be committed to Christ, committed to the gospel, and committed to one another. Oh, Father, may you bear the principles of these glorious truths in our hearts. May we all fall in line with Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus to walk in a manner worthy, where we can model the very life of Christ for others to see, the powerful outworking of the gospel within us, all for the glory of your name. Thank you, Father, for what you've shown us this morning. For it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.
Stand as we close. Give in all purity.